You have your Bibles? Hopefully you do. You'll turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8, we'll read 9 through 11. Romans 8, 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
I would like to echo the announcements from this morning. I noted there are a number of you with us this morning who are visiting and not part of the regular membership here. We want you to know you are obviously our honored guest. We're grateful that you are here, and we hope that your time with us today is profitable and beneficial to you, as we want always to be the understanding, if anything is said here or done here that you don't understand or you have questions about, we hope that you will ask those questions, and we'll do our very best to give you an answer, not from our opinions, but from what the Word of God teaches us. Cletus asked me also to mention that there are extra copies of House to House, Heart to Heart on the table in the foyer, the publication that we send out to the surrounding zip codes. You may not live in one of those targeted areas, and so you don't get that. And they send us extra copies, so there are some on the table. This particular issue has a very short article in it about our moving to the new location. And by that, we intended to target the community and let them know that we were moving and extend a personal invitation to them. And so if you have desire to have one of those, or if you know someone that you would like to give that to, there they are there in the foyer for you to take. We have noted in previous lessons, in Jay's teaching on Sunday morning, in previous sermons in recent weeks that I have done, as we've studied through the book of Luke, or are studying through the book of Luke, we've noted Jesus' baptism, and it pointed out that on that occasion that there were three personalities or individuals present that we understand to make up or constitute the Godhead. And that by that terminology, we simply mean the Godhood or the God unit. The Bible teaches us that that unit is comprised of three unique individuals and personalities, that they are not, as some would teach, three manifestations of the same individual, but they are in fact three individuals. I don't know that that is demonstrated any more clearly than it is in the baptism account of Jesus, because you have Jesus as one of those individuals standing in the water in human form, but no less divine in his being, John 1:1 and following. You also have the Father speaking from heaven on that occasion, and you have the Holy Spirit descending as or like or in the form of, as a dove would descend, we might say, there on that occasion. And so you have all three separate, represented separate, but definitely one God in the sense that they are all united in the same purpose, the same mindset, the same efforts and accomplishments in this world. So we speak of God as being one, but hopefully we understand that there are three unique individuals or personalities in that unit. We don't typically have any concerns or disagreements about the Father in that unit. I don't know that I've ever heard within the church issues relative to the Father and his nature. Typically, you don't have any concerns or issues with Jesus and his relationship in that unit. Now, there's some exceptions to that, but typically that is pretty much understood in the same way throughout our Christian family, throughout the nation and the world. But the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, there are typically questions that arise from misunderstandings or even false teachings about the work and the influence of the Holy Spirit. This morning's sermon aims to address some of those concerns and to look at, and I think, at least in my mind, it's very practical, a very practical approach to this subject. But my aim is to look at three areas in particular relative to the Holy Spirit and confusion or even false doctrine relative to those particular positions and views. Those three areas are the operation of the Holy Spirit, the communication of the Holy Spirit, and the habitation of the Holy Spirit. So that should be easy for us to remember, and we will talk about each of these as we look at them. I want to say at the outset that any time that we attempt to understand the divine, we must tread lightly on that subject and not presume to know any more than the Bible actually tells us about it. So we want to tread lightly this morning and stay in the area or the realm where God has advised us and instructed us relative to this matter. However, whatever the Bible does reveal, we should seek to be on firm footing relative to those matters, to stand firm in our understanding of our knowledge of those matters, the Holy Spirit notwithstanding. And then, thirdly, much of the confusion and even error comes into play and springs up when we seek to speculate rather than investigate what the Bible says. So we want to do this right. We want to stay with what God has said. We want to tread lightly, but where we can know truth definitively on a particular matter, then we ought to stand firm and be assured of our footing in those matters. First, let's consider the operation of the Holy Spirit. Is it direct or is it indirect? That's really the question that needs to be answered when you think about the way this member of the Godhead operates. If you're trying to put your mind at a place where you understand the idea of direct versus indirect, maybe one way to think about that is how you get paid each week or each month. Does someone directly put a check in your hand? I usually get paid directly here. So I'm expecting a direct contact. But you might be paid, and I have in past in secular jobs been paid indirectly by my employer, where the money was electronically transferred to my account. I had no interaction with the person who was paying me, but I got paid. How did they do it? Not directly, but indirectly through means, and that being electronic funds transfers. Maybe that helps you frame what we're talking about. How does the Holy Spirit work in this world today? Does he do it directly, or does he do it indirectly through means? And that's where we want to think and reason with the scripture this morning. Because sometimes people will say, I just feel it. In a religious matter where they're trying to understand or wrap their mind around a biblical truth, they may not line up with what the Bible says, and sometimes their explanation is, well, I just feel that it ought to be this way. I just feel like the Holy Spirit is trying to tell me that this is what I ought to believe, or this is what I ought to do. But if we're just speaking honest truthful and reasoning in a rational way, we have five senses, and we can't sense the Holy Spirit through any of those senses. You can't smell Him. You can't taste Him. You can't touch Him. You can't hear Him. I can't feel Him. I can't, with none of my senses that God has given me to feel or to sense something, I have no way that I can communicate or sense His involvement in my life. And if we're going to go on that kind of interaction with this member of the Godhead, how do we distinguish when there are disagreements? Because, quite frankly, you know that all religious people are not in agreement. I don't think that's a revelation to us this morning. And in fact, in the religious world where there are people who claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit, there's not agreement. How do you determine which feeling is right? If the Holy Spirit teaches us, instructs us, guides us, directs us directly. There's too much confusion in the world for that to be the way that He operates. When we look at the Bible and we look at direct operation, and we look at instances where the Holy Spirit directly touched situations and circumstances, we have to think about instances like Pentecost, where after the apostles were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, where Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, you see direct action there. You see the Holy Spirit descending on them, and then you see, as Jay talked about in class this morning, undeniable results. These men began to speak in languages that they had never learned. That was a direct impact. The only other instance of that I'm aware of in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 10, relative to Cornelius. And on that occasion, the Holy Spirit acted directly on Cornelius' household, not to give them the same thing that the apostles had been given, but to demonstrate by that ability that they now had to speak in tongues that God had approved the Gentiles as recipients of salvation and the gospel. Those are instances where there's no doubt. Cornelius didn't say, "Wait a minute, I felt something. Wait a minute, the hair standing up on my arms and on my back." It wasn't a feeling, which is typically what is attributed to situations where people say the Holy Spirit's trying to tell me something. This was direct. It was obvious. It was undeniable. If we do need and have direct impact from the Holy Spirit today, where He directly touches us for some purpose, the logical question is, what's the purpose? Why? Why does He do that? What is the purpose? Well, it can't be to guide us. We have passages of Scripture that say the Word of God is the guide. Psalm 119:105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Our passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture does this. It's given by inspiration of God. Now that was direct, right? The Holy Spirit is moving men to write and to speak the very things that you and I now have recorded, that we read, that we depend upon, that our faith is built upon. And the Bible says, doesn't say in addition to that, the Holy Spirit is going to move you and guide you. No, it says these words, this confirmed word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete. A popular religious idea is the word is important, but it's not complete in the sense that it alone can't do for you what you need done. It's as though the Holy Spirit, God, has to energize that word and make it effective and active. But we have a Bible, a book that the Bible says is living and active. Hebrews 4:12. It's already energized in the sense that it's got the words of God in it. So if we need this direct operation, for what purpose? Well, not for guiding us, because the Word of God has been provided for that purpose. Incidentally, by the Holy Spirit, by inspiring men to write these things. If we need the direct operation, it's not to save us. We don't need, I'm telling us this morning, we don't need the Holy Spirit to impact our lives directly to save us. God has already provided for that. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul told the elders from Ephesus, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "We're to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And we're going to read Acts chapter 11 in just a moment, where the Bible speaks about Cornelius. But just listen to this statement. In Acts chapter 11, verse 14, Cornelius was told, a divine messenger said, "You will be given words by which you and all your house shall be saved." And so the words save us because they tell us what to do in order to benefit from what God has done for us. If we need the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, I fail to understand for what purpose. It's not to guide us. It's not to save us. What else do we need? We've studied Calvinism in recent days, and we've noted that Calvinism requires a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, because you and I are not capable of coming to God. That has to be done for us. The layers of our ungodliness and our sinfulness have to be peeled back by God in order for us to come to God. And we noted in that sermon that that's just simply not the case. What we need is the truth, the Word of God, because it has inherent in it the power to lead us, to guide us, and to save us. Romans 1:16 says, records where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is power unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Listen. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness is revealed therein. I don't need direct help this morning to get the righteousness, because it's there. This book tells me what God has done and what I must do in return and in response in order to be a beneficiary of his great work on my behalf. One other idea, one other thought about the operation of the Holy Spirit, direct versus indirect. If it's direct, then that poses a number of problems. Here are five. Number one, it makes God a respecter of persons. Because I have to study usually all week long to prepare the sermons that I'm going to preach. If God had said, "I'm going to lay it on your heart right before you get up," I would not argue with that. There are a lot of other things I could do during the week. And if I could get it from the pew to the podium, That would free up a lot of time for me. But it doesn't work that way, because that's not the way God intends for it to work. He gave the book, and the preacher has to put as much of the book in his head or on his notes as he can in order to preach. And so if he does it for you, he directly impacts you, and he doesn't directly impact me. I'm telling you this morning, he does not directly impact me. So that would make him a respecter of persons, if for some and not others. But also it would violate free moral agency. God gave every one of us the ability to choose to obey him or not to obey him. But some would say God's going to directly touch you. The Holy Spirit is going to directly touch you and influence you. Well, that would violate our free will, because we're supposed to choose to follow God. It would violate the principle of parsimony. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with persimmons. It is the fact that the most logical, most rational approach is used to get from point A or point B. And in God's working, God works through divine parsimony. He uses the most logical, rational means or approach to accomplish something. Now, to give us a book and say, here it is, but I've got to charge the batteries in it in order for it to be effective, that would violate that very basic and rudimentary principle of how God operates. It would also violate the Great Commission. The apostles were told, and we are told, to go into all the world and teach. But if God's going to do that directly for some, why doesn't he just do it directly for all? And it would violate the seed operation principle. Luke 8:11, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And yet there are those in the religious world today who would have us believe that there's another seed, or there's another form of the seed that can just be planted directly into the hearts and bypass the seed, which is the word of God. So there are a host of problems when you enter into the realm of saying God directly does something. More specifically, the Holy Spirit directly does something for us today. Jay was in the latter part of 1 Corinthians this morning talking about how miracles had ceased. And why? Because we have the perfect law of liberty now. The word of God has been revealed to us. And all of those miraculous gifts were like a scaffolding around the building. You probably drove by our new property on occasion before they were completing the outside of the building. And all around it there was scaffolding. That framework was not part of the completed structure, but it was a component necessary to complete that structure. They had to put the stucco on, and they had to be up there to where they could do that. But once all of that was done, guess what? The scaffolding went away. And when the word of God was revealed, brethren, the scaffolding went away. The miraculous went away. The direct work of the Holy Spirit went away. Because we have a product provided by him that has inherent in it the power that is necessary to convince us and to convert us and to sanctify us as Christians. And so to expect some kind of direct operation would be to expect something that's not necessary, even impossible. And to teach that there is such would be to teach error that will cause people and jeopardize their souls. Number two this morning, we've looked at operation. Let's think about communication. Is the communication of the Holy Spirit in nudges, or is it in words? Again, is it feelings, or is it accomplished through intelligible speech, which requires words? Let's try to address this question. I have a number of passages I want you to look at with me this morning. So I would encourage you to have a Bible at hand and turn to these passages as we get to them. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I just, you know, they'll be in a situation in life and they'll say, I just felt like I ought to say something. I'm sure you've been in those situations too. You just felt like, maybe it was a visitor loitering in the airport, and you just thought there was something about them that you just needed to say something to them, invite them to church, give them a tract, do something. There was this feeling that you needed to do that. Sometimes people will attribute that feeling or that urge or that nudge to the Holy Spirit and say that the Spirit was nudging them to go and talk to that person. But I can tell you there are times when I've felt like I ought to say something or ought to have done something, and then in the immediate aftermath I've realized I shouldn't have said something or I shouldn't have done something. We can be wrong about the nudges just as much as we can be right about them. Our nudges come from our conscience. Our conscience telling us, based upon the information we have compiled, that we ought to do something or we ought not. And sometimes that's right and sometimes it's wrong. But we ought not blame the Holy Spirit for that and say that that was His leading or His guiding. If that's the way that the Holy Spirit operates, through nudges, it would be impossible to discern between truth and falsehood. There's a story, I don't remember who the preacher was, and so I won't give a name. I might be wrong, and I'm not getting a nudge on a name at present. But there was a gospel preacher who was engaged in a debate. And many years ago, I think probably in the 60s, and well, that's not too long ago, right? That's the year I was born in the 60s. But anyway, the preacher said, a man came up to him and said, the Holy Spirit told me to tell you that I should speak in your place. You should allow me the opportunity to speak. And the preacher said, well, when did he tell you that? And he said, about 20 minutes ago. He said, okay, well, he told me about 10 minutes ago a preacher was going to come to me and say that he ought to speak in my place and that I should tell him no. Who knows, right? How would we know if that's the way, seriously, if that's the way our religious experience was supposed to be in this world? Just think about all the religious differences, brethren. Some people say baptism is essential for salvation. Some people say it's not essential. Some people say the Holy Spirit directly guides and leads. Some people say, no, it's by indirect means through the Word of God. Some people say babies are sinners. Some say, no, you have to be old enough to believe and have faith in order to be accountable for your sins. Who's right? How do you know? Because I feel strongly about what I believe. And all of these other people feel strongly about what they believe. And they think they ought to. And I think I ought to. How do you know? I'm telling you, there is no way to know if communication from God is based upon nudges rather than actual intelligible communication. Look at Luke 12, verses 11 and 12 for just a moment. We're going to look at four passages here right after another, one after another, and make a few comments on them. So I want you to see these in your own Bible with your own eyes. In Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus tells his disciples, now when they bring you into the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Even for the apostles, who had been baptized with the Holy Spirit directly, who are able to work miracles. When you come before the magistrate, yes, the Holy Spirit's going to communicate, but it's not going to be a nudge. He's going to teach you exactly what you ought to say and bring all things to your remembrance that I've taught. Jesus taught with words, and the Holy Spirit would bring to their recollection the words that were communicated to them. Okay, let's leave there. Go to Acts chapter 11. Five through 14 of Acts chapter 11. Peter here speaking. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Words. But I said, "No, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Now watch, brethren, "who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." So how did the Holy Spirit convince Peter that he was going to go to some Gentiles? He didn't nudge him. He gave him words, intelligible speech. When the angelic messenger appeared to Cornelius and told him, "Send to Joppa for Peter," what's he going to do? He's going to tell you words by which you and all your household can be saved. This is in a miraculous context, nonetheless. We have angels appearing. We have the apostle seeing miraculous visions. And yet still, in that miraculous context, words were the vehicle through which God's intent and message was communicated to the recipient. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at let's look at verse 11 and following. I would encourage you to go back and read from the beginning of the chapter, though. But look at verse 11 through 13. "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received," that's Paul saying the apostles have received something. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." It's not man's words, it's the Spirit's words. And the Spirit teaches by these words. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Paul, the apostle, says, yes, we're being taught what to teach, but that teaching to us is coming in the form of words, and we in turn take those words and communicate them to you. Not nudges, not feelings, but words. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, I might remind, calls this the sword of the Spirit, the instrument, the means by which the Spirit accomplishes His role of teaching the world about redemption. Now, one other passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Let's start in verse 19. Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now, isn't that what Jay said in class this morning? It is. And isn't that what we've noted already? Yes, it is. "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as in a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Next time somebody says, "Well, that's your interpretation," I take them right here. This is not for private interpretation. God communicated with words, clear words, words that you and I can intelligibly understand. And that word has been confirmed. So it's not of any private interpretation. Look, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people. Even will there be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So Peter warns there will be false teachers, and they will lead themselves away, but they'll lead you away too. But you have this word confirmed. I'm so thankful this morning that I don't have to operate off of a nudge or off of a feeling. I can go right where God wants me to go and He wants you to go, to the book that He has provided, and get the very words, because that's how the Spirit of God communicates to us. His communication is not through nudges, but through words. In the third and final place this morning, let's talk about habitation. Does the Spirit inhabit the Christian literally or representative? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, sometimes people will say, "I can see your father in you," talking about my biological father. They don't mean they can see him physically in me. We know that, right? What do they mean? Well, they can see his influence, maybe his mannerisms, maybe his accent, maybe just the way he conducts himself. I see your father in you. When the Bible talks about God dwelling in us, is it talking about the fact that somebody could really see God in us, or is it talking about the fact that we bear His characteristics? Those things in our lives that are produced by the Word of God in our hearts are visible. What does it mean? Is it literal or is it representative? And this point is important because there are those who believe both. Some are fully convinced that it's a literal indwelling. Others are fully convinced that it's a representative indwelling. What does the Bible say? Where can we stand on firm footing this morning, even in face of a subject that can be controversial? Let's spend just a few minutes looking at that. I want you to go back to the passage Sam read for us just a moment ago. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Beginning at verse 9, "You are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Okay, now if we take that to be a passage that talks about indwelling, then that passage says the Spirit of God is in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So we begin with the Holy Spirit in you. We have the Spirit of Christ in you. Then verse 10, now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But, now watch this, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who's that? You see, we have all three right here in this passage. We have the Holy Spirit here, we have Jesus here, we have the one who raised Jesus up from the dead, the Father. We have all three dwelling in us. If He who raised up Christ from the dead will also give you life, give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. To walk away from that passage and say, well, there's just one that occupies our physical form, would be to deny and ignore the fact that the other two are mentioned just as equally in this passage. And so what's the point? Well, the point is, every member of the Godhead is said to dwell in us. So how do they do that then? Is it representative or is it literal? Some say that at baptism, the Holy Spirit takes up literal occupancy in the Christian. Oh, I have one other passage that I want us to look at together. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 17. And I want you to think about what I said about the principle of parsimony early on. That God does things in a practical manner. Or logical or rational means. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes of one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city was astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom also they gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip and his preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, they've been baptized, some would say that they have now assumed that literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has taken up physical residency in these people because they've been baptized. Well, let's see. Then Simon himself, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now we'll stop there for time's sake. But think about this. You have been baptized. Allegedly, now you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you literally. But these people are said not to have had the Holy Spirit in them. The apostles are going to have to make a physical journey from Jerusalem to Samaria to lay hands on these people so they can receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what the literal view would say there. Well, one is the baptismal measure. The other is a miraculous measure. But think about the law of parsimony. If God is going to directly put the Holy Spirit in you at baptism, why require apostles to make a physical journey to a place where there were baptized believers to give them what the Bible says they don't have? That just doesn't seem logical, and it doesn't fit or comport to the principle of divine parsimony where God works efficiently and effectively and in a logical and rational way. If it is the case that the Holy Spirit has to occupy us physically, for what means? Now, we talk all the time about the omni qualities of God. Omniscient, He knows all things. Omnipotent, He's as powerful as can be powerful. Omnipresence, He's everywhere at all times. But we have a situation where He needs to take up a physical residency in us. It just doesn't seem to comport with logic and reason, and it says something of one member of the Godhead exclusively that passages we've considered this morning say of all of them, that they all dwell in us. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all dwell in the Christians. But how? Through means. Not literal, but representative. Through the influence. Well, how do they influence us? Through the Word. The Word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Can He be viewed in us? Can you see the Holy Spirit in me this morning? I hope so. But I don't mean anything weird or strange by that. I just mean I hope you can see His influence in me. Can you see Jesus in me this morning? I hope so. I hope you can see His influence and His example in me. Can you see the Father in me this morning? I hope so. Because they all dwell in me. And if you're a Christian, they dwell in you. In so much as their influence is in you. And by that I mean in so much as the Word of God is in you, then they can be seen in you. We get too much of what we believe about the Holy Spirit from other places, other than the book that teaches us about it. You and I wouldn't even know there is a Holy Spirit if it weren't for the Word of God. We need to stand on firm footing, on ground that we can know and we can be sure of. And when it comes to the operation, the communication, and the habitation of the Spirit, it seems most logical to stick with the Bible and to conclude that He doesn't influence us directly, but indirectly. He doesn't communicate with us through nudges, but through words. And He doesn't indwell us literally, but representatively. And that, in so much as the Word of God does. I hope that this has been helpful. I hope it's been presented in a way that's logical and reasonable and easy to understand. And I would suggest if you have questions or if there are things that still aren't clear about these subjects, please speak up and let me know or let the elders know, and we'll be happy to work with you on these things. We extend the Lord's invitation this morning. Perhaps you need to obey the gospel. Maybe as a child of God, you need to come home to your first love. As we sing this song to invite, we hope you'll use this opportunity as we stand and sing.